If you are new here, you need to know that on the back of your bulletin, there's a sermon outline and there's a scripture that we'll be looking at in just a moment's time. And I'll actually be asking you to read with me in unison the scripture, which is Ephesians chapter 4. But let's get started this morning by looking at what we're going to look at for the next 15 minutes. What I want to do for you in the next few minutes as a church family is to issue a challenge. Here's a challenge which will make a difference to the way ministry goes and the way your life goes, the way your household goes in the days ahead. But I want to say at the beginning of this short challenge that I don't at all have the idea that I'm here to correct a wrongdoing. Rather, I stand here to speak about preserving a right doing. I don't mean to address a weakness of West London Alliance Church, much more to encourage a strength. I think if you have an opportunity to compare this church family to other churches, and we all do in different ways have opportunities to contrast and compare different church families, one of the things about this church that is strong is the very thing that I want to talk about strengthening today. So please don't feel scolded or rebuked or chewed out, but the scriptures speak to us about how we can get on with the process of being great in an area that, in an aspect of church that's vital, in an aspect in which we are showing some strength. So we're talking this morning very much about making something good even better. And the particular good thing about this church that I challenge you to make better in the days ahead is its unity, its oneness. So let me speak to you this morning about preserving the unity of the church. The key phrase from the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians is being diligent to preserve the unity, being diligent to preserve the unity. Lots implied in that phrase, and when you see it in its context, it's clear what is implied, what sort of diligence is required. It comes out of the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like us to have these words before us and imprinted on our hearts. So can I ask you to stand, and together, with respect for the Word of God, let's stand and read in unison as an act of worship and as an act of our commitment to obeying the Lord, the word of the Lord. Let us be the people who tremble at his word this morning as we read these words together. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You may be seated. It's real clear from the phrase, being diligent to preserve the unity, that real unity is hard work. If it wasn't hard work, we wouldn't be called to address it with diligence. Diligence implies effort. It speaks of someone doing something that's not easy to do. I picture preserving the unity of the Spirit this way. There's a group of people at the beach, maybe some teenagers. They would perhaps do something so crazy as this. They say, hey, let's get an interesting photograph. Let's build a pyramid. So, you know, six or seven of the strapping young guys get down on their hands and knees in the sand, and then five or six slightly less strapping guys kneel on top of them. And then you put the smaller people up on them, and they're standing on them. And then you get other people standing on their shoulders. And then, you know, one little guy is going to be at the very top with one foot on each of the shoulders of the two people on the top. And it's a human pyramid, and someone's going to take a picture of that. And you can just imagine the sort of wobbliness involved in holding that long enough for the guy to fiddle with the camera. And while the guy's fiddling with the camera, the fellow whose bright idea it is might start, you know, heckling in a helpful way these people in the human pyramid. It might be saying to someone by name, hey, just hold still there. Don't be moving like that. Stop moving. And another guy who's got somebody on his shoulder and is starting to get tired, so come on, toughen it up. Just hold up. And everyone probably needs to do something that doesn't feel quite natural in order to hold this for a while. And I think that's the sort of thing we should understand the unity of the Spirit to be about when it speaks to us in God's Word about being diligent to preserve it. To get a group of people of any size together and to get them working and functioning effectively, considering what people are like, is going to take effort on everyone's part. It's as unnatural for a church to get along with itself, for people of the church to dwell in harmony together and work together despite different perspectives and different ideas and differences of opinion and then general exhaustion and crankiness. It's as unnatural for a church to get along well and effectively work together as it is for a group of people to hold the form of a pyramid on the beach. And of course, it's a whole lot more important. As long as no one gets hurt, it doesn't really matter if the pyramid just crumbles. It was all just done for sport. But when a church begins to fall apart, there's more at stake than just people getting hurt. That will happen. But besides that, the community will look out and see that once again, a church has failed to be an effective representation of Christ in the world. So to the degree that we are a unified church, I say to you all, hold that pose. And the scriptures say, be diligent. Let us be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Real unity is hard work. It's not natural. It can only happen supernaturally. And if we're going to embark on a hard supernatural project, we ought to have some good motivation. So let me show you two of the many reasons we could come up with in order to be motivated to sign on again for the hard work of getting along and working effectively together. One of the two reasons we'll look at this morning comes from the context. The context in which Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 7 occurs. And it's this. Reason number one is that Christ himself, here's a blank to fill in. Reason number one, Christ himself worked hard for it. We should work hard for unity because Christ himself worked hard for it. In fact, he worked himself to death for it. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, part of the setup of the context, Paul the Apostle says to the Gentile believers, most of us would categorize ourselves that way, he says, now in Christ Jesus, this is Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's talking about Gentiles who were not in any kind of covenant relationship with God before they came to Christ. They were far off, but they have been brought near to God. And how? They've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And of course, that represents all the suffering of Christ's life and his death, his agony on the cross, his suffering at the hands of his persecutors. Jesus was so serious about bringing people into oneness with God that he was willing to lay down his life. That's the fundamental doctrine of the gospel. And Paul the Apostle goes on to discuss the implications of that in the next couple of verses when he thinks about the people like the Gentiles who are far away coming close to God and realizing that in coming close to God, they get close to the people who are close to him already, which is his reference to the Jews. And so he says in verses 14 and 15, Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile into one. So we're not only one with God through the work of Christ, but we're one with one another through the work of Christ, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. In his flesh he abolished the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, the two groups of humanity into one group of humanity, so much one that they can be compared to one man, as we need to be compared to one man, because Christ is the head and we are to be the body, and in our union with Christ we are to be like parts of a body. That's the analogy that's used in the scriptures a number of times. We have to attain that kind of oneness. Well, now, whether you're thinking about the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and that's a long historical thing, or you think about the other kind of barriers, the personality barriers, the temperament barriers, the background barriers that can spring up between people who come close together, in every case, it's Christ himself doing the work by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and then by his Spirit working in us that is the real hope for unity. But as we understand that Christ himself works very hard and has worked very hard to make his people one, we ought to be willing to do the work as well. That's the context, the reason that comes from the context. Reason number two comes from the text itself and verses 4 to 6 of what we've read together. And it's this, we should work hard on unity, even though unity is hard work. We should be willing to do the work, fill in a blank here, because it's a part of the nature of God. And let me be philosophical here. It's a part of the nature of God. That's what Paul is saying when he calls us to unity in Ephesians chapter 4. And he talks about the oneness that's inherent in our relationship with God because of the oneness that's in God. There's a very clear reference to the Trinity here in verses 4, 5, and 6. He speaks of one body and one Spirit. There's God the Holy Spirit called in one hope of your calling. And then he speaks about Jesus with the word Lord. Paul normally means Jesus, not God in general, but Jesus specifically when he says Lord. And so he says Lord in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he's speaking quite clearly of God the Father when he says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he's got there's a very clear reference to the Trinity here, and here's the point, that the oneness that we're being called to allows us in a very significant way to get on with the business of becoming like God. Our destiny is to become like Christ, and Christ is the image of God, so in becoming like Christ, we become like God. Well, we're called to imitate God, to be perfect as God is perfect, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And God, here's the big philosophical point, God is both one and many. Now, if you've ever done any kind of philosophy, if you've enrolled in a first-year philosophy course and hung around long enough, even if you dropped it, to get started at all, you probably heard about the one and the many. It's a fundamental philosophical point of philosophy. The deal is that the universe is made up of many, many different component parts, but somehow it's a universe. It's a one-verse. It's not a multiverse. It's a universe. And philosophers have been puzzling from the beginning of time about this riddle of the one and the many, which might not seem like a riddle to you, but that's because you haven't taken a philosophy courses to get all confused. The one and the many is the question of the relationship of all the parts to the one. And if we believe that the universe has a theme, and we should because we think it's the handiwork of one God, then there should be some theme weaving through all the component parts, linking the parts together, explaining how the many relate to the one. And as a Christian, opening the Bible and seeing it as the Word of God, what we find is that God himself is the link between the many, making them one. The link between the many is that they're all made by God and they're all made for God. And then you see that God is at the center of all things, philosophically speaking. And then you get to know God and you see that he himself is one and many. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. Not three gods, one God, but three persons. So at the very heart of the universe is God, and God himself is both many and one. So all of this to say that when we're called into imitating God, when we're called to become like God, it's absolutely to the point, it's absolutely central to the point that we who are many in this church, for example, would become one together. And so we be a reflection of God, many persons, one church. This is what Paul is saying with his repetition of one and his reference to the Trinity. It's a part of the nature of God, and so it must be part of our nature as we become more and more like God, imitating him, walking in love. So we can talk about the one and the many as we consider unity as part of the nature of God. We can talk about the meaning of communion. And it's appropriate that we do because it's Communion Sunday again. And for those of you who have been away for the summer, here you are back again. And your intention, I think, is to be part of this church family. And this is something we do. Let's just talk about this thing that we do, which we will do in a few moments' time. We call it communion. The Bible doesn't call it communion. The Bible calls it the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. And maybe that's means that we should too. But we call it communion. And that's a good thing to call it, except that it's not a word in the Bible, if that's a problem, because of what communion means. And communion means sharing, like in the word community, like in the word commune or commune. You know, back in the commune, everybody owned everything. Everybody shared everything. We all own everything. That's my marijuana, man. I mean, a commune, everybody shared everything, right? And when people commune with one another, they are coming together in a sharing. And a community is a group of people who, even if they do believe in private ownership and the non-legalization of marijuana, don't hoard everything. They share with each other. They share the streets and the parks and the facilities and so on. So community, commune, commune, communion, it's all the same sort of thing. Communion, the bread and the cup, is our celebration of the fact that we're all together. So there's one bread, although for convenience sake we break it up. And there's one cup, although for pragmatic reasons we serve many cups, but never mind that. Theoretically it's one cup, and we say here's one loaf of bread, here's one bread representing the one means by which we have access to God, and we share it. It's all one loaf. And here's one cup, or little cups taken from one place, because it's only this one source, the blood of Christ, by which we come together. And in doing so, we come together and are part of each other. Communion, which we celebrate on a monthly basis, is not only a way of us remembering that the Lord died in order that we might be His, but it's also a way of us acting out the fact that we're all in this one thing together, and we are one together, or so we should be. That's why we have the strong understanding that if you are at war with one another, before you ever celebrate communion, you should go and work that thing out. And communion on a monthly basis is a realistic rate at which we can keep short contracts, short accounts with one another, and keep in good relationship with one another. Now, we celebrate communion on Sunday mornings, and there's something to be said for doing it in other settings, although I don't know that it's going on in the church right now, but I'll tell you this, that if a cell group or a prayer group or the Wednesday morning group decided that they wanted to celebrate communion together, I wouldn't have any particular objection, and there's nothing in print that forbids that sort of thing from going on in an alliance church. But here's the deal about that. Here's why I think this is a better place for it. If the Wednesday morning group or my cell group or somebody's prayer group decided to have communion together, they would be getting together to do the bread and the cup and proclaim the Lord's death, conscious of the fact that they have, you know, the bread and the cup and all it represents in common. But in that smaller setting, they would also be, I think, you know, clear on the fact that they have some other things in common too that are actually, in a way, setting them apart from the rest of the group. Like I've checked with Wednesday, with the home builders group, and you can't get in there if you're a man. It's only for women. So, you know, not only do they have the Lord in common and faith in common and so on, but they have their gender in common and all the, you know, all the challenges that are common to women that men don't understand anything about and even know exist. And similarly, in a cell group, we say, you know, here we are, we're the Tuesday night cell group that meets at this place, and we have all, you know, and that's good. I mean, small groups is a vital part of church life here, and we strongly encourage you, after you've gotten the hang of being here on Sunday, to get yourself into a small group and actually get to know some people well. But communion celebrated here in this group is good for this reason, that it's really plain when we celebrate the bread and the cup together, that the only real thing that we all have in common, is the main thing, right? I mean, there's men and there's women, there's young and there's old, there's married, there's single, there's ex-married, there's non-married, there's kids, there's all sorts of people. We all have a lot of things different from one another. We don't have all that much in common, which is what makes unity a challenge. But we have this one thing in common, this one thing that the bread and the cup points to. So there's something right about the large group doing communion. And again, I'm not speaking against any small group deciding to do a little bread and cup. You're free to do that. But it's somehow more appropriate that we do it all together. Because here, the only thing we all have in common is that Jesus died, and through our faith in Him, we have access to God. So there's something right about that. And again, it shows that, you know, it's God's nature to bring us together and to ground us on who He is and that alone. So now let me talk to you very briefly about the actual hard work. Again, in terms of making a good thing that's functional here better and more functional. We get the instruction of the actual hard work from the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And here's what is being here's what we're being instructed to do in regard to the diligent preserving of the unity of the Spirit. Everything fits under the heading of walking worthily, walking in a manner worthy of the calling. But that worthiness is comprised of four parts, three aspects of being, as I read it, and one of and something to show. And the first thing we must be, here's a bullet to fill in, or a number to fill in, is humble. We diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit by being humble. Now here's the interesting thing about humility. The New Testament writers practically reinvented the word. The word in the Greek language means lowliness of mind, low-mindedness. And up until the New Testament writers wrote the New Testament, it was always a put-down. It was always a bad thing. Slaves, who were really not human, were expected to be humble, low-minded, because they were, you know, not even human. And people who had greatly humiliated themselves ought to have a proper low mind. They ought to think poorly of themselves. They ought to be low-minded, look up at others as if others were superior. It was a bad thing. But then Paul the Apostle, especially, and the other New Testament writers as well, reinvented the word and saw it as a good thing. Paul talks in the book of Acts about how with all humility he labored in the work of the gospel. And here he calls the Ephesians to be humble. And now it's turned upside down. Now it's a virtue. Low-mindedness is a good thing. And here's why it became a good thing. Because in being humble, followers of Christ resemble Christ, who himself was low-minded. He took upon himself the form of a slave. He was made in the likeness of man. He became obedient to death. Christ was humble, so we should be humble as well. It's not a matter of pretending you're bad at certain things. Now, the scriptures, for example, in Romans chapter 12, call us to assess ourselves accurately and know our strengths so that we can be effective in the use of our strengths, and know our weaknesses so that we can address those and get on with it and not be deluded. But the point about humility is not thinking falsely of yourself or pretending you're not good at things you're good at. The point of humility is to get over yourself so that you can love other people. The real work of walking worthily, the real work of preserving the unity of the Spirit, is loving one another, and humility is a part of that. Here's the thing I thought about this morning. We had all these workers lined up, you know, all these children's workers, and they'll do that again at the 11 o'clock service. And we should be applauding them. We should be championing them because they do a good work for us. But I know that some of you out there are particularly interested in them because you've got kids, and you're really hoping that the church will help you in raising your kids and teaching them some things that you know they need to learn. So the parents of the children who are going to be served by these workers would be particularly interested in seeing the workers, right? But then what about the rest of us who don't have children in Grow Zone? What's going on in our minds? If we are humble enough to love other people, we will look on them with the same sort of esteem as if we had something personally to gain from it. We should be considering ourselves one with each other. We should be seeing that the children that some of us bring to church and others have finished raising are all part of the church family. And we should be as interested in, you know, the families with children being served as we are interested in our own needs being served. We have the opportunity to put the same thing in a place when we go to the ministry fair. And some of you, I would think maybe, don't have any plans. I'm just stuttering to think about it. Don't have any plans to go to the ministry fair because there's nothing you're particularly wanting. And I would want to say to you in the kindliest little way, shame on you. Because you see, that's the church family there doing its thing. And we should all have an active interest in every aspect of our church. Not just that which serves us, but that which serves the whole church family. We should go there just to, you know, cheer on the workers, the children's workers and the women's workers and the youth workers, even though we don't have perhaps a personal interest in it. We must not be consumers. We should be church family and humbly looking at others as more important than ourselves. That's the point of low-mindedness. And then we're called to gentleness. By being gentle is the second instruction. And gentle can be translated meek, and I wish it were translated meek, because when it says meek in some translations, we should be meek instead of gentle. It reminds me of Clark Kent, who is the meek, mild-mannered reporter for the Daily Planet, and you know what was going on with him, right? He only acted like a little milquetoast kind of guy, but in actual fact, he had these really wild red and blue pajamas on underneath his black suit, and he was Superman, and he didn't need to pick a fight or pick up on a grudge or lash out at an insult. He just carried on meekly, so that nobody really looked at him, so that Lois Lane wouldn't notice how much he looked like Superman with those horn-rimmed glasses on. He was hiding his identity. He was concealing his strength, and so we are called to. We have the strength and the power of the Spirit and the Lord looking after us. So we got nothing to prove. We should be, you know, like the gentleness of a karate expert, the little guy who just, you know, meekly listens to you as you rant, and then, you know, if he needs to, he knocks you down with his empty hand. It's the same sort of thing. This is the word. Gentle means the gentleness of a strong person. And our strength is the Lord, and we imitate him with our eyes on him. We act like he acted with nothing to prove, and he didn't lash back at those who insulted him, but he gently carried on his work. And then thirdly, by being patient. Or long-suffering is the old word for it, and the literal translation of patience is long-temperedness, and that's to say that we shouldn't lash out and get mad and snap at one another, and of course this is vital to our unity. By being long-suffering or long-tempered, by being patient, we greatly promote unity. Job is the great hero of patience. The patience or the endurance of Job is mentioned in James' short letter in chapter 5. And of course, Job had many circumstances which tried his patience, and he was remarkable when things fell apart that he patiently endured the suffering. Well, the circumstances which will try our patience often have to do with the fact that we're trying to work closely with people that aren't always easy to work with. So here's a warning that, like Job, we should be willing to patiently endure the difficulties of life, including the difficulties of life in the church. There's the challenge, by being humble, by being gentle, by being patient, all of this to set us up, number four, to show forbearance. And forbearance is the ability to put up with a lot. And implied in that instruction is just this plain fact of life, that we will, just by being ourselves, keep giving each other stuff to put up with. We're not perfect people. No one is. And if you're going to form, if you're going to join any sort of team to do ministry in this church, you're going to put up with people that require some putting up with. So Paul says, show forbearance. Show gracious putting up with. Put up with each other. And of course, this is a big part of love as well. Any people who have gotten good at loving anybody, any family that loves, in which the people love each other, any married couple that's good at loving each other knows all about putting up with each other because, you know, human beings are irritating. And so we have to learn how to cope with the irritation. Peter says it plainly in his letter. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. And to the degree that we love one another, we grow in our capacity to just let some things go. Now, there are things you shouldn't let go. There are times when you need to take a person aside and reprove and rebuke, and it can get quite serious and quite necessary to speak of wrongdoings. But before ever anything gets that serious, there's going to be a whole lot of little things that would be better for you just to soak up and let go. And the degree to which we are a unified church, in part, is determined by the degree to which we humbly and gently and patiently are able to put up with one another in terms of the little things that irritate, the little things that could disturb our unity unless we are willing to do the hard work of diligently preserving the unity. Now, once again, I'm talking about making a good thing better. I just would like you to know, I'm the pastor of this church, been here for a while, want to keep being here because this is a nice place to be. There are good people here. And I'm not aware of a whole lot of squabbles and fights going on. I'm not speaking a word of rebuke to this morning. More a word of caution. Got a good thing going here. We're a unified church. We're functional. And as you go to the ministry fair in just a moment's time, I hope you'll all go there. You'll get a deeper sense of how marvelously functional we are. So let's not anybody move. Let's not anybody do anything to disturb it. Let's humbly and gently and patiently forbear with one another and so diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is a communion Sunday. So the musicians will come forward and lead us in a couple more songs, and we'll take communion, and then we'll go to the ministry fair and marvel at the good things that God is doing for us. Let's pray together.